grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
And let's go on now, starting in chapter 21 of the book of Ezekiel. Okay? So Ezekiel chapter 21, starting in verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, turn your face towards Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to it, This is what the Lord says. I am against you. I will draw my sword from its sheath and cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you. Since I will cut off from both the righteous and the wicked, my sword will therefore come out of its sheath against everyone from the south to the north, so all the people will know that I, the Lord, have taken my sword from its sheath. It will not be sheathed again." Now, I want you to notice here. He says this prophecy, I'm talking you through how to interpret, okay? The prophecy is not to the people of Israel. It says the prophecy is against the land of Israel. Look at verse 2. This is key to understanding what he's saying. "Son of man, turn your face towards Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries," not the people, the sanctuaries. "Prophesy against the land of Israel." Hello? The land of Israel. So that's important. Because what that means is what's going to happen here is a national judgment, not an individual judgment. That has everything to do with how to interpret this. Okay? "This is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you." Well, if he was talking to the righteous and the wicked, well, then he wouldn't say cut them off from themselves. That makes no sense. What he's talking about is cutting them out of the land. Hello, are you following? Yes or no? "I'll draw my sword from its sheath and cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you." Who's you? Well, who the prophecy is against? Well, who's the prophecy against? It says right there, prophesy against the land of Israel. So he's saying here, I'm going to deport you. All of you. Not just the wicked, but the righteous too. You're all going. Is everybody with me? Okay, he says, "But since I will cut off both the righteous and the wicked, my sword will therefore come out of its sheath against everyone from south to north, so all the people will know that I, the Lord, have taken my sword from its sheath, and it will not be sheathed again." Now, before I address the big issue of the righteous being judged with the wicked, because I know that's probably, rattling your cage a little bit, let me first address what the sword is, okay? You already know who it's being drawn against is the land, not... Is it going to affect the people? Of course it is. But he's very specific in bringing up the fact that this prophecy is against the land. And what he's doing is he's cutting off both the righteous and the wicked from the land. I think you can see that in the wording. It's actually pretty obvious. So before I address, I wanted to say, what is the sword that we're talking about, that he's unsheathing? Well, it's both metaphorical and it's literal. The sword mentioned in this place is literally Nebuchadnezzar, the king himself. And those nations, such as the Chaldeans, who were aligned with him in battle. If you remember, when we were going through the book of Daniel and Jeremiah and stuff like that, we saw how the Chaldeans were actually some of the biggest players in Nebuchadnezzar's army to go up again and lay siege against Judah. To carry the people away into captivity. So the Chaldeans are working together with the Babylonians, okay? But Nebuchadnezzar and those nations such as the Chaldeans who were aligned with him in battle are the sword. Now, so Nebuchadnezzar, and in particular, Nebuchadnezzar is the sword in the hand of God, whom God will use to execute national judgment on Israel. Now, the imagery is simply a little more personal and lively than the one that Paul uses in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 6, that we're all very familiar with, and I'm going to read it to you. He uses the word sword there as well. He says, "Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God." And isn't that exactly what happened here? Remember, Jeremiah had told all these people, God has already handed you over to the king of Babylon. And if you resist, you're resisting God. So it would be better for you to give in to him and just go into captivity silently. And those who do will live. But if you resist him, you've got trouble. That's what Ezekiel said way before there was ever a Paul born. Here's Paul in Romans talking to a new covenant group, and essentially says the same thing. If someone is in a position of authority, to oppose them and resist them is to oppose God who put them in power. Hello? He says, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, you're like, well, I don't understand that because I'm doing some good stuff and I don't know why bad stuff happens. Well, I'm going to help you understand that in just a minute. So just don't lose your mind. It's going to be all right. It says, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what's right and you will have approval. For government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not carry the sword for no reason. What does the sword represent? Authority and power to execute judgment. And who's the one that gave that authority to the government? God did. Okay? So here in Ezekiel, we have God unsheathing his sword, and he's going to cut the good and the wicked from the land of Israel. And we know how that's done is by the king Nebuchadnezzar, removing them from the land. Then we already know who the sword is. The sword is the governing power that God placed there in authority to, and he's represented metaphorically and in a way literally as a sword. And he severs Israel, or the people of Israel, from the land of Judah. Okay? Now, you might wonder at this statement of the righteous being judged with the wicked. We know that God has historically gone on record that the righteous will not be punished with the wicked, nor stand in the same judgment with them. Like in Psalm chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you can see God sees a dividing line between the two and doesn't treat them the same. However, this portion of this prophecy is regarding national judgment, not individual judgment. And this is something we all need to understand very, very clearly. When God comes into judgment to destroy, he pours his wrath out on the wicked. But when it comes to bringing judgment against the nation, everybody participates. But the wicked will be those who are afflicted the greatest during times of national judgment. And we've seen this over and over and over and over and over as we've gone through scripture. Whenever you have godly people and ungodly people, and all of them are going into some type of captivity, you see what happens to the people that were godly. They float to the top. They wind up being recognized by their captors as worthy of note, and they put them in positions of authority. They put them in positions of esteem. You know, as we were reading through Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king. He lived in the king's palace. Essentially, he had a royal place to live. He wasn't out there having to grunge around for a living and try to do what he could just to make it, to get by. He was provided for. And his whole job was to just say, here's some wine. That was the totality of his job. But Nehemiah was a righteous man. But he went into captivity with everybody. But he was not persecuted like the ungodly who went into captivity. He was put in a position of esteem. Are you guys following? When you got national judgment, everybody participates because you're in the nation. And when you're dealing with Israel, you are the nation because you're an Israelite. So when they go into captivity, everybody's going. Everybody out of the pool, we're all going. Period. But the people who are going to be the greatest afflicted are the wicked. Okay? Now, if you remember, just 2 weeks ago in Ezekiel chapter 14, and I'm just working this so you can understand why he said he's judging the righteous and the wicked. Okay? Or bring the sword against them. In Ezekiel chapter 14, starts in about verse 12, it says, this is the declaration of the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. If a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its supply of bread, to send famine through it, and to wipe out both man and animal from it, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were living in the land, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. This is the declaration of the Lord. So in that passage right there, God was talking about he's acting against the people who have acted faithlessly. And so everybody's going to wind up getting judged unless you have been righteous. And so if Noah and Daniel and Job had been living during that time period, they would have been righteous. But they would not have been able to deliver anybody but themselves, because this was individual judgment. But when you're talking about God bringing again national judgment, everybody participates. Now, the list given were those listed in Solomon's prayer, and include famine, plague, sword. All of these affects one's individual life. And so the righteous would be spared, though they lived in the middle of it. This is in keeping with what we learned last week regarding the proverb in Israel that God stopped, which said, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Remember that? And remember, Israel was using that little proverb to indicate that innocent children are punished for the crimes of their fathers, which isn't true. And God set the record straight by saying what he said in Ezekiel 18, verse 9, which we read it last week. He said, he who follows my statutes and keeps my ordinances, acting faithfully, such a person is righteous, and he will certainly live. This is the declaration of the Lord God. So if you're dealing with individual judgment, just because your father was sinning or your neighbors were sinning doesn't mean you were, and if you weren't, you will live. They might not. But when you're dealing with national judgment, God's taking them all. Okay? But the righteous will still live. That's what it says. He says, if such a person is righteous, he will certainly live. So even if you're taken to captivity, you're still going to live. And God had promised that, both through Ezekiel and through Jeremiah. He said, if you'll just not resist the king of Babylon, just realizing the gig's up, no amount of repenting is going to turn this around at this point. You are going to go into captivity to Babylon. Okay, period. So if you will just work with the judgment of God and just throw up your hands and say, God, your will be done. You're right, I'm wrong. And when King Nebuchadnezzar tries to carry us off into captivity, I'm not going to resist him because I don't want to find myself resisting you. God says, if you do that, you're going to live. He said in Jeremiah. He said that in Ezekiel. But most of the people resisted, and a lot of them died, and the rest of them were put into captivity and were just scraping out a bare, meager existence while they're in captivity in Babylon. But the righteous did the right thing, and they lived. Are you seeing? But everybody participated in the deportation. The sword came, and everybody went. Now, while the innocent are not punished for the crimes of others, they are not free from the effects of that sin. If a father sins, he might very well make life hard on his children. But though some children will not be punished for the sin of their father. Are you seeing how that works? Like if you got a father who's a drunk, okay, you think he might be a little abusive towards his children? If nothing else, he might at least be neglectful of them. Doesn't work that hard, doesn't bring home the bacon. The children are going to be in some way are going to suffer from the sins of their father. But is God going to also punish the children because the father sinned? No. But at the same time, they're not immune from the effects of their father sinning. Okay? Same thing when you're dealing with national sin. National sin, we all participate. But when it comes to God bringing down judgment as far as punishment, you are not going to be punished for what another person did. Now, likewise, if the nation as a whole does evil in the sight of the Lord, and they were to be deported, delivered into captivity, then everyone's going to go. However, historically, those who are righteous are always given a place of prominence among the captors and are favored by them. You know, Peter, when talking about judgment, said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Again, Peter also tells us that God knows who the righteous are in the land. I know that Israel was a big place, but God knew which ones were righteous. They didn't skip his attention. Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That tells me God knows which one's which, right? And so when he's bringing judgment, he knows how to spare the godly. Right? Even if everybody's participating, he knows how to spare them. And I'm going to wrap this up and go back to our passage and keep on going. But I just want to deal with this in dealing with this issue of the righteous being judged with the wicked and their deportation from the land. Just a few chapters back here in Ezekiel, we saw God marking the righteous separating them from the wicked for judgment. Just a few chapters back, in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 through 11, I'm going to read it to you, okay? It says, then the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, rose from above the cherubim where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to a man, the man clothed in linen with the writing equipment at his side, and he told him, pass through the city of Jerusalem, the Lord said to him, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who, and the word men, that just means the people, who sigh and groan over the abominations committed in Jerusalem. Meaning, in other words, they hate the wickedness. They don't like being around it. Their soul is vexed just being around it. They're righteous people. God says, I want to put a little mark on their forehead so we can easily pick out who they are. I know who the righteous are. You see them? You see that right there? Does that mean they're not going to be deported? Of course they're going to be deported. But God knows which ones are not going to be killed in battle, who he's not going to bring a plague against. He's not going to kill them and their children. He's going to see to it that they're brought into captivity. And when they're brought into captivity, he's going to see to it that their captivity goes relatively smoothly. Okay? Is everybody with me? He says, to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and start killing, and do not show pity on or spare them. Slaughter the old men and the young men, the women, as well as the older women and the young, little children, but do not come near anyone who has that mark. Now begin at my sanctuary. And that's what happened. That was written in Ezekiel chapter 9, just a number of chapters back. So we already know how God deals with this. So while God is not going to spare either the righteous or the unrighteous in this judgment of going into deportation, we see that his judgments for both are not entirely the same. They both shared in the exile, but they didn't both share in the type of exile they lived in. Okay? So now, picking up in verse 21, it says in chapter 21, I'm sorry, Ezekiel 21, starting in verse 6, says, but you, son of man, groan bitterly with a broken heart right before their eyes. And when they ask you, why are you groaning? Then say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt and every hand will become weak and every spirit will be discouraged and every knee will be turned to water. Yes, it is coming and it will happen. This is the declaration of God. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy. This is what the Lord says. You are to proclaim a sword. A sword is sharpened and also polished. It's sharpened for slaughter and polished to flash like lightning. Should we rejoice? The scepter of my son, the sword despises every tree. The sword is given to be polished, to be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened and it is polished to be put in the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are given over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh in grief. Surely it will be a trial. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter will not continue. This is the declaration of the Lord. Well, in other words, the king won't even be spared. The scepter will not continue, right? Even the king's not going to be spared. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together. Let the sword strike two times, even three. That's already, that should tell you something. We already know, and I've told you for years and years and years and years and years, that anytime something is repeated twice in scripture, it means really pay attention. If it mentions it three times, you should, before you read any further, go take a cold shower, splash some water on your face, drink some caffeine, pay attention. What you're about to read is big stuff. Okay, so when he says here, let the sword strike two times, even three, we know what's coming's bad. All right, it is a sword for massacre, a sword for great massacre. It surrounds them. I have appointed a sword for slaughter at all their gates, so that their hearts may melt and may be stubble. Alas, it is ready to flash like lightning. It is drawn for slaughter. Slash to the right. Turn to the left, wherever your blade is directed. I also will clap my hands together and I will satisfy my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Now, you, son of man, mark out two roads that the sword of Babylon's king can take. So see right there, it even tells you who the sword is. The sword of Babylon's king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the sword, right? Both of them should originate from the same land and make a signpost at the fork in the road to each city. Mark out a road that the sword can take to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the split in the road, at the fork of the two roads, to practice divination. He shakes the arrows and consults the idols, and he observes the liver. Now, that probably seems like a weird thing to say. You may recall times in movies where magic is consulted, in times when someone needs to make a decision, usually a ruler or a king or something like that, or an army. And when they do this, sometimes they will cut open an animal and they will look at its entrails. In particular, the liver was a real practice. This wasn't just done in movies. It was done in real life. And it's called hepatoscopy. Scopy. It's hard to say. Hepatoscopy. Which means inspection of the liver. And you would have a soothsayer or somebody that would examine the entrails and the liver and look for, like raised areas or splits in it, or if in the cutting of the animal open, the ritualistic knife were to actually cut, the liver. It was an omen. All these things they would use to make decisions. And that's what King Nebuchadnezzar was doing here. He was having one of his conjurers and his magicians cut open an animal and examine the entrails, in particular liver, to find out at this crossroad, where do I go? What do I do? Right? So verse 22, it says, the answer marked Jerusalem appears in his right hand, indicating that he should set up battering rams and give the order to slaughter, raise the battle cry, and setting battering rams against the gates, build a ram and construct the siege wall. It will seem like false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn an oath to the Babylonians, but it will draw attention to their guilt so that they will be captured. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, because you have drawn attention to your guilt, exposing your transgressions so that your sins are revealed in all your actions, since you have done this, you will be captured by them. And you, profane and wicked prince of Israel, the day has come for your punishment. That one right there is talking about Zedekiah, who is the current prince of Israel. Verse 26, this is what the Lord God says. Remove the turban and take off the crown. Things will not remain as they are. Exalt the lowly and bring down the exalted. A ruin. I will make it a ruin. Yet this will not happen until he comes. I have given the judgment to him. Now prophesy, son of man, and say, this is what the Lord God says concerning the Ammonites and their contempt. You are to proclaim, sword, sword, you are drawn for slaughter, polished to consume, to flash like lightning. While they offer false visions and lying divinations about you, the time has come to put you to the necks of the profane wicked ones. The day has come for your punishment. Return to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your origin. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow the fire of my fury on you. I will hand you over to brutal men skilled at destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be spilt in the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this part of the prophecy we just read against the Ammonites is against them because they scorned Israel when Israel was plundered and when the temple was profaned. And remember that the Ammonites and the Moabites were both descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. Remember when Lot came out of Sodom and his wife unwisely looked back longingly at Sodom and she was destroyed and all that was left was Lot and his two daughters? That his two daughters got him drunk and lay down with him and got impregnated by him. And one of the daughters gave birth to a son named Ammon and the other one to a son named Moab. And that's where you got the Ammonites and the Moabites. They came from the lineage of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And so all of this is dealing with pretty much directly or indirectly connections to God's people. And the Ammonites were always a thorn in the side of the Israelites, and they were laughing at Israel when Nebuchadnezzar had the soothsayer, who it was, cut open the animal, and the liver said, go to Jerusalem and set up the ramparts and the siege towers and stuff like that and conquer Jerusalem. And so we didn't wind up going someplace else. And the Ammonites sat back and they laughed at Israel when they plundered the temple in Jerusalem. And God says, you think that's funny? Well, we'll see how funny you think it is when the judgment comes to you. And when we get to chapter 25, which we're not going to tonight, you're going to read the prophecy that God speaks against the Ammonites. And it talks about the fall of the Ammonites. And it was about 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, but we don't get there until we get to chapter 25. So now we're in chapter 22. It says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you pass judgment? Will you pass judgment against the city of blood? Then explain all her abominations to her. You were to say, this is what the Lord God says. A city that sheds blood within her wall so that her time of judgment has come, and who makes idols for herself so that she is defiled. You are guilty of the blood you have shed, and you are defiled from the idols that you have made. You have brought your judgment days near and have come to your years of punishment. Therefore, I have made you a disgrace to the nations and a mockery to all the lands. Some of those lands are the very ones, Doris, you were asking about earlier that were mentioned in 2 Kings. Those who are near and those who are far away, you will mock at you, you infamous one, full of turmoil. Look, every prince of Israel within you has used his strength to shed blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt, and the foreigner resident is exploited within you. The fatherless and the widow are oppressed in you. You despise my holy things and profane my Sabbaths. There are men within you who slander in order to shed blood, people who live in you to eat at the mountain shrines. They commit immoral acts within you. Men within you have sexual intercourse with their father's wife and violate women during their menstrual impurity. One man within you commits an abomination with his neighbor's wife, another wickedly defiles his daughter-in-law, and yet another violates his sister, his father's daughter. People who live in you accept bribes in order to shed blood. You take interest and profit on a loan and brutally extort your neighbors. You have forgotten me. You've forgotten me. These actions that you read here are the actions of people who have forgotten God. They're not the kind of people that can do things and retain God in their thinking. They've forgotten God. He says, this is the declaration of the Lord God. Verse 13. Now look, I clap my hands together against the unjust gain you have made and against the blood shed among you. Will your courage endure or your hands be strong in the days when I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and I will act. I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you among the countries. I will purge your uncleanness. You will be profaned in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Well, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are copper, tin, iron, and lead inside the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Because all of you have become dross. Now, I'm assuming that you guys know what dross is. When you're purifying a metal, even an alloy, when you heat it up, there's dross that floats to the top that's got to be skimmed off. Or if you heat it up enough, it's consumed, leaving only the pure metal. Meaning, in other words, dross is impurities. So God looks at Israel as silver, as pure. Right? Or copper, tin, or lead, or whatever. Real Israel is the pure version of that. But when he puts them in the furnace, then what is impure among them is melted away, is consumed, is drawn off, okay, by the intensity of the heat. So just as one gathers silver, copper, lead, iron, and tin into the furnace to blow fire on them and melt them, so I will gather you in my anger and wrath and put you inside and melt you. Verse 21, yes, I will gather you together and blow on you with the fire of my fury, and you will be melted within the city. As silver is melted inside a furnace, so you will be melted inside the city. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Now, even the very use here of the idea of dross indicates a separating between that which is not defiled and what is defiled among the people. God is separating the godly from the ungodly. And if you remember, and I talked to you years ago about judgment. The word, the core of the meaning of the word judgment, especially I know in the Greek, I'm not sure what it is in the Hebrew, but I know in the Greek, the word judgment just means to separate. That's all it means, to separate. Now, when you're dealing with an ungodly person, the separation is the ungodly from God and the ungodly from the godly. Okay? But when God is judging his people, he's separating what is ungodly from his people. Okay? See the difference? So when God is judging people who are ungodly, the judgment is to separate them from himself. But when God is judging his people, he's not going to try to separate his people from himself. He's going to separate their sin from them so that he can reconcile them to himself. But the word judgment just means to separate. So for the child of God, judgment's great. It's not something to fear. It's a wonderful thing. Judgment purifies you and me and draws us ever closer to our Father. Judgment for the world, now that's a bad thing. That's a very, very bad thing. But we are not judged with the world. Amen? And then verse 23, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to her, you are a land that has not been cleansed, that has not received rain in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets within her is like a roaring lion tearing its prey. The devoured people seize wealth and valuables and multiply the widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They make no distinction between the holy and the common. And they do not explain the difference between the clean and the unclean. They disregard my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey, shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get unjust gain. Her prophets plaster with whitewash for themselves by seeing false visions and lying divinations, and they say, this is what the Lord God says when the Lord has not spoken. Now, I want you to notice, he brings up the first people he deals with are people in authority. He brings up the priests in verse 26, the officials in verse 27, and the prophets in verse 28. God always cleans from the bottom to the top. I mean, from the top to the bottom. I said it wrong. I'm sorry. God always cleans from the top to the bottom. You know, if you know what you're doing when you dust your house, you don't dust the bottom shelf and then work your way to the top, because otherwise the dust is just going to go from the top and land on the bottom shelf. You start from the top and go to the bottom. And God is working with the officials and the prophets and with the priests, working from the top down, beginning with judgment, which is why, by the way, judgment begins with the house of God, and then it goes to the world, because you and I are top shelf, they're bottom shelf. God cleans the top to the bottom. Judgment begins with the house of God. Right? And inside the house of God, he also further breaks it up. And he deals with teachers and with prophets and with pastors and with stuff like that. People who are supposed to be led by the Spirit of God and leading the people down a right way. And God will work judgment on them first before it comes to the rest of them. That's the way God does things. And it's the right way to do it. So verse 29 says, the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy and unlawfully exploited the foreign resident. I searched for a man among them who would repair the wall and stand in the gap for it before me on behalf of the land so that I might not destroy it, but I found no one. So I have poured out my indignation on them and consumed them with the fire of my fury. I brought their actions down on their own heads. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Now, let's see. What time do we have? I don't know. I could go into these next two, but I'm thinking I might go ahead and pause there because just on a couple of you guys, I can see, I think that maybe you might be, I've already had enough. So I'll just go ahead and end on that, and we'll pick up in chapter 23 starting next week. Just go ahead and prepare yourself, because it gets rather graphic, because God uses the analogy of adultery to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God, and there's a lot of breastfondling going on in this chapter, so just get ready for it. But anyway, we'll look at that next week and go on. So that means by next week, we will probably get to chapter 25, which begins to deal with the judgment of the Ammonites, like I just said to you a minute ago. Remember when they're cutting open the liver and he decides to go to Israel and to Jerusalem, and the Ammonites sit back and laugh at their destruction, laugh at their bad fortune, and God says, hey, you think that's funny, do you? Well, it's coming to you. And 5 years later, God judges the people of Ammon. Well, chapter 25 is when that happens. We'll read about that next week. But chapter 23 and chapter 4 are still God dealing with his own people. OK, Okay. So that's where we will pick up next week. So I'm going to open up the mic now. If anybody has any questions, statements, thoughts, whatever, go right ahead. Mic is live.
I've got a question mark.
Yes.
Is there a parallelism between, talking about the nation being judged, the wicked and the righteous being all under the same covering there, so to speak? Is there a parallel that can be drawn from the New Testament when it talks about the tares and the wheat?
To a degree. I know how great of one, yeah.
They were told, let it grow
together.
And then they'll separate them.
Yeah, and as I'm sure that you know, obviously the wheat is the body of Christ, and the chaff are those that are not. However, really, the chaff, I think, more importantly, represent those who look like they're children of God and aren't, because that's the whole point of the because when he talks about the tares, he's actually talking about the tares in the wheat. Tares look like real grain, but they aren't. And he said, who is it that you put these tares, sowed these tares in my field? He says, it has to be my enemy. And so the servant says, well, do you want us to go through the field and tear up the tares and remove them? Just leave the wheat. And he said, no, leave them alone. Let them both grow up together, lest you accidentally grab some of the genuine wheat as well. And which is an indicator of the fact that in the New Testament church, you're going to have people who name the name of Christ who aren't Christs. And God's not going through there and eliminating them. They'll be in the same congregations as you are in. And God's let them just grow up together. And at the time of harvest, meaning at the day of judgment, I'll know the difference. And I'll deal with it then. Right? So in that regard, it's not that it's lacking parallelism, because there is some parallel there, but it's certainly not the same kind of parallelism between the world and the church, if that makes sense. Did that make sense?
Yes, that helps, because I didn't want to mix them together, sort of like, oil and water.
Yeah,
or whatever.
Yeah. But, it's not a bad comparison to make, but as long as we make sure we know who the players are, yeah.
Well, it helped whenever you said it in the church, because it's like when we went to the ones about where the seeds were sown.
Yeah, because God said
that sometimes, did absolutely nothing. Others, it was there, but it didn't take root.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And so, but in that particular parable of the tares and the wheat, in that parable, God is the landowner, and God says, "Who has sowed these tares in my field?" So obviously the field, and by extension the wheat growing in the field, actually belong to God. The tares didn't, but they're acting like they belong, and they don't. And so by extension, therefore, tares must be people who name the name of Christ but don't belong to him. And they, just like it says in the book of Peter and Jude and other places, it says they, and I think Paul even addresses how they join in your love feast together, and they act like they're one of you, but they are not one of you. So that would be one of the tears. So
okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Anybody else? Question, thought?
Grace. 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 Grace.